If you will, please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We will begin a series in Hebrews after the missions conference. So we're going to spend, I don't know, it's going to take maybe a year. The way I go, maybe longer. But we're going to make it through the book of Hebrews. But this morning, I want to give you a theology of things. At least that's what Wilson Benton calls it. Let me ask you, how's your theology of Jesus Christ? Does He have first place in your heart? The atoning work of the Savior, is that what matters most to you? If it does, then He governs all of life. And to that, we must add a theology of things. Why? Because Jesus gives us a theology about possessions. I want us to consider that this morning from Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, if you will turn there, we'll consider this story, this parable that Jesus gives. Chapter 12, verse 13, let's pray and then we will come together under the Word of God. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that by Your Spirit You would teach it to our hearts, that You would ply us and mold us and make us children who would love the things You have for us, who would delight in You more than our things, who would glorify You with all that we have. For we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, and then at the end of a companion story, verse 34. Someone in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the thing you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." Verse 34. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." A theology of things. What would you do for $1 million? You know, we only have to turn on the TV and catch a little reality TV to find what many would do for $1 million, right? Some time ago in USA Today, there was an article that ran asking that question. What would you do for $1 million? A poll was taken. A survey was done. The questions on the survey went like this. Would you be imprisoned for 2 years for $1 million? Would you move from your home, from your country, and never return for $1 million? Would you never again speak to your best friend for $1 million? Would you throw your pet off a cliff for $1 million? Well, I might adopt a parakeet and do the last. Interesting thing in that survey, 42% of the people who responded said they would do one of those four things for $1 million. Now, we are a country of abundance. We are a country that's enamored with wealth, with possessions. And wealth and possessions are not bad, are they? Many in Scripture, God gave wonderful things and they were claimed and used for the kingdom and God was glorified. But Jesus comes to us this morning and He gives us a theology of things. He reminds us of the importance of possessions and that our possessions are taken captive to Him. God must be first, not our things, not what we have. You see, one of the issues of our day, one of the treasure principles of our day, I think mainly because of the success of Madison Avenue, because of the divine right, as it were, of Americans, many things that were once optional have become necessary to us, haven't they? Possessions have taken on a whole new standard for us. We must have. And yet Jesus would come this morning and He would remind us that He is the only master in life. Possessions cannot be our master. Things cannot take the lead. Christ must be first. Why? Because our kingdom living, that is the living of a believer, must be marked not by what we keep, but by what we give. Why? Because those who are rich in grace have received so much, we too are to be rich in grace. What shall we do with our possessions? What shall we do with our possessions? Three things I want to show you from our text this morning. I want to show you the warning. I want to show you the window. And finally, I want you to show you the worldview that Jesus calls us to live by in our theology of things. First, the warning. Notice in verses 13 through 16, what is Jesus' punchline? His punchline is, and a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Isn't it interesting? In our day, in our world, in our life, what do we call our bonds, our stock, our bank accounts? What do we call that? Our securities, right? Securities. Isn't it interesting, kind of the undercurrent of life? What does it mean to have securities? That's what you can fall back on, right? Our securities. But notice, Jesus comes and He says something different. Your possessions are not your securities. As a matter of fact, the abundance of a man's life does not consist of his possessions. That's an interesting concept there, isn't it? One that I think can challenge most of us. One that may be a challenge as we consider life, because we would all like to have how much more? At least just a little bit more, right? When do we ever get enough? I'd like just a little bit more. 10% will do. And once we get the 10%, what do we desire? 5% will do. And yet the abundance of a man's life does not consist of his possessions. You see, our attitude towards our possessions is a mirror of the heart. And God would call us to watch out. Be on your guard. Direct your attentions properly towards possessions. Notice the concern of possessions here in the text. The warning comes after a man has asked Jesus a question. Now you need to know, this is how Jesus handles most questions. The man comes to Jesus and he says, hey, my brother will not split the inheritance with me. Jesus, do something about it, right? And what does Jesus say? Am I your judge? Jesus refuses to enter the fray, right? Refuses to enter. But then he turns to the crowd, and as he turns to the crowd, he says, be on your guard. Be careful. Be on your guard against what? Against covetousness. Your translation might say greed. The concern of possessions. Be on your guard against covetousness, or be on your guard against greed. Why? Because the life of a man does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. It's interesting in the Greek. There are two words in the Greek for life. This is your lesson, your Greek lesson for today, okay? You may not remember it afterwards. That's okay. But there are two words. One will be familiar to you. The first is bios. You know, like in the Truman Show, he lives in a biosphere, right? Created a whole little world for him, right? Or at the Antarctica, you know, sometimes they'll stay in a biosphere to try to control their environments. That deals with the idea of the function of life. It's where we get the concept of biology, right? Life study, right? It comes from that word, bios. But there's a second word in the Greek for life. That's the word zoe. And zoe is the word that Jesus uses here. And it's a little different than bios in that zoe deals with the essence of life. You see what Jesus is saying to us this morning? It's not of the essence of life. Our life does not consist in its abundance. In essence, that's not what makes life good. It's not what makes things go well. Life is more than what I have. Life is more than what I possess. So guard your heart against greed. Guard your heart against covetousness. You see, the covetousness of possessions in this age, in an age of affluence, is an important study for us, isn't it? Because you know what things do? Things begin to numb us to our true needs of God, don't they? Affluence has the distracting effect upon our lives where we feel secure in something other than Christ. But God is always calling us to find our security in Christ Jesus. The word for greed or covetousness here in the text, it literally is a very picturesque word. It's the idea of wanting more, more, still more. It's the insatiable desire and taste for more. I must have more. And when that disease captures you, you have lost what it means to please the Lord. You see, we need this theology of things that says my life doesn't abide in the things that I have, but in the God who has me. When I was just after Marion and I were married in our second year of marriage, an elder in the church I worked for asked me if I would like to come and be the caretaker of his property. He had this grand home on a hill. As a matter of fact, if you drive up 81 going through Bristol, Tennessee, Bristol, Virginia, at exit 7, it is one of the most beautiful sights you will see going through there, particularly in the fall, covered by the color leaves. You can see this house, this stately, it's kind of a farmhouse look to it, but it's a beautiful home. Charlie asked me if I would come and live and be the caretaker. It was a good deal for Marion and I, 1 year into marriage, no rent. What I had to do, I had to mow the grass and plant the flowers. And I had to weed eat 10 acres. Well, that wasn't always fun, but it was still a good deal. Charlie and I became close over time. When I needed gas for the lawnmower or the truck, the work truck, I would go down to his office. He had made and lost fortunes. He was a land developer and a real estate agent. He had done many things in that area, and he knew I was enamored with that. He knew I was enamored with him. One day I went down to get the Shell gas card so I could run up the street and get a little gas, and we sat down. He would always invite me to sit down, and we began to talk. And so we began to talk about wealth. Seeing the little gleam in my eye, I can't remember his exact words, but after we had talked a little bit, he said, "Wade, wealth is merely an illusion. Grace is the real gift." He began to tell me about some of the struggles of wealth that he had faced, some of the grace of God, how he had intervened in his life. But the thing he wanted me to get, the thing that life had taught him, was that possessions were not enough. There had to be something more. That's what Jesus is telling us this morning. You see, when we come to the text, possessions are not enough. There must be more. And Christ is that more. Our trust in possessions prevents trust in the Lord. And what we need most is trust in the Lord. Now, God gives us good things, right? He gives us good things and we can enjoy those good things, but we can't find our hold too strong upon those. Why? Because possessions are merely like cotton candy to the soul. They bring no substance, no nutrition. It's just like, I mean, who among us doesn't like to get something new, right? You know, whether it's a tricycle or a Harley-Davidson motorcycle. Whether it's a new GameCube or PlayStation 2 or Xbox, whatever your poison is, or it's a new house. We like it, right? You know, Christmas Day on the Coleman house, man, it's frizzy, you know? All this new stuff, it'll give you an up for a time, right? That's like that cotton candy high. It's like my children after they've eaten a whole bag, you know, woo! And then it dissolves away. Possessions can never hold us. Only the Savior can hold us, and we must be careful of this. Our trust in possessions prevents our trust in the Lord. It's not possessions, Jesus is saying. It's not possessions that make us rich. One's wealth
even as good as possessions are not found in the possession itself. No, do you know what makes one rich? It's the redeeming love of Christ Jesus. There is a richness that no one can steal, that no one can take away, that is ours in Christ Jesus. There is a wealth of substance. And if that is first, all other wealth can be used and harnessed and at the disposal of the King for the glory of the King. Beloved, don't let your trust be in possessions. It must be in the Lord. It's the first aspect of a good theology of things. Secondly, I want you to see not only the warning that Jesus brings. Be careful. Be on your guard. Secondly, I want you to see the window. Jesus, by parable, shares the story of a rich man, right? Notice how that parable begins. And he thought to himself. Now Jesus has given us a window into this man's life, right? None of you read minds, right? And so Jesus is giving us a window into the life of this person. He is showing us the heart of a man who is wealthy, a heart of a man in regards to his possessions. A man who sold his soul for his possessions. Notice in the text there in verse 17, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And I have said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You see his preoccupation with his possessions. You see that in the text there? Here we have a man who is preoccupied with his text. As a matter of fact, God provides for us here a man who is living by his own sufficiencies without regard for God. A window into his soul and how he sees his things. You know, it's true for us as well. God has a window into our soul in how we see our things as well. How do you see your things? The idea here is that the man is preoccupied with that which is his possessions. Now notice he's a rich man. This crop didn't make him rich. He was rich. And he has come upon a bumper crop, right? There is great provision. And what do we see? What do you do when you get great things? Well, you tear down your barns and you build bigger ones. You rip down the silos and you make gargantuan silos. And you sit back and you say, now I can relax. Now I can take my ease. Now I can be merry, for I am secure. That's exactly what he does, right? He is preoccupied with his possessions. The problem there is not that his possessions are bad, right? There's no, God comes and calls him a fool. There's no scene in this text where it seems that he gained his possessions by evil deeds, by dishonesty. He doesn't seem to gain these possessions by corruption. No, he's been a man of industry, right? Is it wrong to be a man of industry? No. All over Scripture we're told that we are not to be slothful, right? Go to the ant, the proverb would tell us. There you learn of one who works hard. It's not bad to work hard. It's not the procedure that Jesus is speaking against here. No, it's not the procedure that is wrong. It's not the wealth that's wrong in itself. It's the perspective. Notice his perspective on his wealth. Go back to the text. What is this man's perspective on his possessions? Notice 8 times. I. What will he do? He will take my crop and my barn and build new ones so that it will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul. 5 times there he responds. It's very self-sufficient, very self-centered. He lives in his own world, right? What's his motto? His credo in life is, I live for me. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, it's more striking because there the parable is told in 54 words. And 18 of those words are personal pronouns about I, my, or myself. And the other words are directional.
leading to the person, where he speaks words to himself, so that 18 of the 54 words are directed at himself. One of every three words in the parable is directed towards himself and his own self-sufficiency. That's his preoccupation. He is preoccupied with his own possession. And there is the window into a soul that lives for himself. And then that's not what God seeks. You see, what the man fails to do is to see the need of others around him. He fails to see the grace of God. Notice, this man didn't produce the crops himself, right? He was given a plentiful, bountiful crop. Fails to see God in this scenario. Much like Nabal and David. Y'all remember the story of Nabal? Abigail? David had been out in the wilderness protecting Nabal's flocks and shepherds. And whenever David was with the shepherds of Nabal, not one, the testimony of his men, not one of his sheep was lost. They were cared for. And so it became time for shearing. And so David sent a couple of his young men up to meet with Nabal and to receive some of the bounty. Hey, give us enough for a feast. We'll enjoy that. That would be common in a day, and it would be good. But how does Nabal respond? Who is this David? Yeah, all kinds of people want my goods and my stuff. I'm not going to give any of those to David. How does David respond? Samuel chapter 25. David may have been a man after God's own heart, but David was a hothead. Strap it on, boys. Let's go. 400 men with their swords are going up the hill. They're going to get Nabal. And that beautiful woman, a woman of discretion, she's called in Scripture. The servant comes and tells her how Nabal had railed, the Scripture says, railed on David. And she meets David halfway, doesn't she? Oh, cakes of figs and bread and wine. Oh, let the guilt be on me. David's thankful because he realized the Lord has averted him from his wrath. And that evening, Abigail goes up to her husband, who is feasting like kings, the text says, feasting with his men. He is drunk and he is merry with his wine. And so Abigail says nothing. But the next day, when the wine wears off, she tells Nabal what she has done. And the Scriptures say that his heart turned to stone. His heart died within him. And in 10 days, the Lord took his life. When David heard that story, when the word made it back to David, David praised the Lord because the Lord had avenged the evil of Nabal upon his own head. Wait, why do you tell me that story? Because possessions are a disastrous master. That's what I want you to see, is the teaching of Scripture from Nabal to the rich fool. Possessions are a disastrous master. Even when God gives us a good thing, we need to keep our view of God, because in the end, whose is it anyway? You are a steward of grace, and you are a steward of possessions. All you have is His, and He calls us to acknowledge it. It was said of Hugh Hefner that he had too much ego for his cosmos. That's what made him difficult to be around. He had too much ego for his cosmos. I think I have absolutely nothing in common with Hugh Hefner. Except maybe that. Sometimes when God shows me on my own heart, I realize, you know what one of my problems is about life, my possessions, my struggle, is that I have too much ego for my cosmos. I think that I secured that. I did that. It's my work that's done that. But what I want you to see is, if your hope is in possessions, what you're doing, your greed is nothing more than spiritual assassination. You can't find your worth in wealth. You can't find your promise in possessions. You can't find your heart in the happy things that God gives in life until you see the God who has given them. Pride leads to sin, and greed leads to spiritual assassination. And what God is beginning to underscore here is that the opposite of the Christian heart, the opposite of the greedy heart, is the giving heart. And giving never begins in the wallet. It always begins in the heart. It's the life that needs to be transformed. It's the I and my and mine and myself that needs to be transformed to His and His alone and responding out of His grace. If we hold on to the world that will perish, we will perish with it. If we hold on to what the world has, we perish with the perishable. It's not by our ingenuity, but in reliance upon God's reliability that we are drawn to see a proper theology of things. He gives us a right view of possessions. Not that the goods are bad, but that God is good and our goods are being used and allocated in light of God's goodness. But thirdly, I want you to see the worldview. The worldview here. It might even be stark for some of us. What's the worldview? We are called, let us be rich towards God. The first step in the theology of things, having a proper perspective, is to be rich towards God. Does that befuddle anybody in here? Notice when Jesus comes and He speaks, when God speaks to the rich fool, what does He say? He says, fool, your life is required of you. Interesting, that word required there, that word is a financial term. It's a term that means that the loan has come due. Here's somebody who's trusted in his finances. He hasn't even gotten to experience it. Why? Because the loan has come due. Your soul is required of you. What is a fool? In biblical sense, a fool is one who lives his life in disregard of God. One who tries to live his life without regard for the Father. And here's the condition. And so, says Jesus, is the condition to all who do likewise and are not rich towards God. But weigh the question again. What does it mean to be rich towards God? Can I be rich towards? How do I give anything to God? The last time I checked, what does He lack? Nothing. The King of the universe, what does He not have? He has everything. So what does it mean to be rich towards God? Let me try it this way. The idea of being rich towards God is the capacity to have God's concern as your concern. To have God's heart in regards to things as your heart in regards to things. Where God's concern becomes our concerns. That is the way in which we are rich towards God, so that there will be none of the folly of treasure hoarding, but that there may be the joy of storing treasures in heaven. Notice in verse 34 there, where a man's heart is, there his treasure is, right? Before that, Jesus has told those who have problems with where, as a matter of fact, the way the passage works, I just couldn't preach it all at one time. Verses 13 through 21 deals with possessions and greed. Verses 22 through 34 deals with possessions and worry. You know what the difference is? Greed is the impoverishment of saying, I can never get enough. That's what greed is, right? I can never get enough. Worry, on the other hand, is the impoverishment of saying, I'll never have enough. And the answer to both is to store your treasures not here, but in heaven. The treasures of heaven. That is where we store our treasures. And how do we do that? By giving, by God's grace, of the abundance He gives to us, to Him, and to others, so that He is represented in the first fruits of our lives. He receives it from Adam and Eve and their children on. Offering has been a part of worship, so that the gifts of God would be received. Why? Because God needs more from you? No, He's given you all things in Christ Jesus. So He will be first before you. One time I was with Marion's father before we were married. We had traveled to a church in North Carolina as a pastor. He was speaking and preaching. I think they were trying to recruit him, though he never told me that. And they were going over the order of worship at this church. And they came, and Jack said, I don't see an offering here. You don't take an offering? And the guy who was leading worship said very, very happily, no, we don't take an offering here. And he said, well, how do you support the church? He said, oh, we have boxes in the back, so if somebody wants to give, they can, but we don't burden our people with an offering. What do you think of that? Jack said, not much. The man was surprised and he said, what? He said, you're robbing your people. You're robbing your people of the opportunity to give and worship. You're robbing your people of the grace of giving. You know, all through Scripture, offering is a part of God's people. Not because God needs anything that can come from our pauper's hands, but He desires our hearts. You see, that's the worldview. Let us who have received the riches of Christ and enjoy them so fully be rich towards God, be rich towards the things of God. Why? Because our heart and our possessions lie elsewhere. The true heart of the believer lies with eternity. And when we hang on to things that are less than eternity, we hold on to the wrong things. Always cling less to the things of this world than the things of eternity. Story I read this week of a bartender who claimed to be the strongest man in the world. And so he put up $1,000 to anyone who could prove he was stronger than him in his little test. The bartender would take a lemon and he would squeeze every drop of juice out of that lemon. And then to all takers who wanted to, they were to come. And if they could squeeze one more drop of juice out of that lemon, he would give them $1,000. Bodybuilders came. Some of the world's strongest men, lumberjacks, people came from far and wide to take on the test, and nobody could squeeze a drop from the lemon. One evening, a little frail man, wire-rimmed glasses, three-piece suit, and a little satchel walked in and said to the bartender in a squeaky little voice, "I'd like to try." People around heard, and they began to laugh. The bartender said, "Are you sure?" Man said yes, and so the bartender took his lemon and he squeezed it and he squeezed it and he squeezed it until it was just the frail of a pulp. Nothing could have come out of that lemon. People were still laughing when he handed it to the little man, but the little man took it and he squeezed for a little bit, squeeze, 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 and there came a drop. Silence in the crowd. And then another drop. And another drop. Until there were 6 drops that had come out of that lemon. Afterwards, the bartender gave the man $1,000 and he said, "If you don't mind asking, can I ask what you do for a living?" The man with a wry grin said, "I work for the IRS. Try to be funny sometimes. But here's the point. I know there are people in this room, when it comes to giving, you think God is treating you like the IRS. But that is not it, beloved. He's not squeezing it out of you. He's offering to give you the grace of giving so that you can put Him first and see even in possessions, He is more beautiful than the gold and silver and stuff we have. Now there's a theology of things. Richness towards God in your life because He has given you good things. Your commitment or recommitment this morning is, "Lord, my life is You. Not only my life, but all I have, allocate it as You will." That's richness towards God in life. But also, we need a richness towards God in our lifestyle. You need a richness towards God in your lifestyle. Why? Because we are to sow generously now. You know, the art and heart of giving is not easy, is it? We must ply our hearts to be generous. Cultivate in our hearts giving. Matter of fact, I told you about Faith Promise before. That's one of the reasons we do it. Not just as a way to get a little more from you, but because biblically, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 show the liberality of giving as one that is constant, over and above, trusting God. First they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave of their possessions. See, we need to cultivate a lifestyle. Because ultimately, you know what we want in this church? Is that we have cultivated a legacy. That lifestyle will lead to a legacy where the gospel goes forth. You study history. You study where people have invested in the kingdom, believing the gospel, and you watch how God works. The right theology of things leads to the beautiful theology of God's grace going forward. And the kingdom is for us. But beloved, we're only the beginning. God is in it to do more. Give of yourself. Give of your wealth. Receive of His grace. That's God's message for us today. A theology of things that puts Him first. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You for the glory and joy of being Yours. Father, would You show us how that relates even to what we have by first teaching us that what we are and what we have is Yours. Help us to live as pleases You, Father, for we are not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.